Well, let's get started then. I hope, right, let's get started. So until now, we've focused our energies mainly on telling the story of historical people, which is to say, all history is story, but that said, we've tried to glean from our sources, which by their very nature have some sort of biases, and biases don't necessarily need to be negative things or invidious things, they can be simply be, but with due cognizance of the biases of our sources, we've tried to tell the story of, let's say, the historical Jesus, or as we dedicated more of our time to, the historical Paul. And the stories that we told about Jesus and Paul were essentially that they were sort of squarely within what we might define as sort of the mainstream of Judaism over the in the first century, without not taking any positions that would have removed them, certainly from that sort of identity, from Jewish identity. And although they did take idiosyncratic positions on one or two issues, so for example, in Jesus's case, his insistence that the eschaton was imminent. Now, that in and of itself wasn't an idiosyncratic position. Lots of people held that belief. But his belief that he was the prophet of this imminent eschaton was certainly idiosyncratic, almost by definition. And in Paul's case, not only his belief, common with Jesus, that Jesus was sort of the herald of the Messianic age, but also his belief that in terms of the sort of scheme of Jewish eschatology that, contrary to popular opinion, wouldn't just be the Jews that were saved, or it wouldn't be the Jews that were saved sort of first and everybody else next, it would be the Gentiles who were saved first and then the Jews, even though he doesn't really explain why it needs to be this way. But that was Paul's sort of idiosyncratic position. Both of them existed sort of within the mainstream of Jewish opinion, or at least they were it would have been impossible to differentiate them from, sort of in a fundamental sense, from other Jews of the first century. So those are the stories we've been interested in telling. What I want to do now is look at how early followers of Jesus retold the stories of Jesus, and in particular, I think where our focus is going to be for the subsequent couple of classes, primarily on Paul, because as we said last time, a teacher of mine once said, I'll repeat it again, of the three most important Jews in history, in terms of their importance to world history, are probably Moses, Jesus, and Paul, and if you had to pick one to leave out, it would probably be Jesus. So, that being the case, what I'd like to do to begin this evening, and this type of endeavor is going to carry us over the course of the next couple of classes, is tell the story of how early followers of Jesus told their own story. Why is this important? Well, because, as we know, all history is not just sort of a recitation of facts and figures, as if such a thing were possible. History is the act of people figuring out how to make sense of things that have happened to them, or happened to others, or happened to people that they care about. So what we're interested now is in the following. So far, we have talked about early Christians, and in particular, Jesus and Paul, in starkly Jewish terms. And we've done this to correct for an imbalance in how history is taught. Generally, these two people, in particular Paul, are not perceived as sort of quintessentially and fundamentally Jewish figures with Jewish concerns and leading Jewish lifestyles. So we've tried to course correct by re-describing them in what I think are not only sort of Jewish terms, but also correct terms, more importantly. What I'd like to do now is begin to identify, and I will add, over the course of the next one or two classes as well, we're going to try to rediscover some of these voices in early Christianity, in particular in the Gospel of Matthew. But for now, this evening, what I'd like to do is begin to identify a strand of thought or of storytelling within early Christianity, the first two centuries, or sort of the first and early second century of the Common Era, in which Gentiles or Gentile followers of Jesus begin to take center stage. Because, of course, one of our core concerns as Jewish students of the rise of Christianity are the roots in particular in the world that we live in now, are the roots of anti-Semitism, and in particular Christian anti-Semitism. This is a force that has animated, or that has been the cause of much terror and bloodshed that have affected our people and our ancestors, and so this is going to be of core concern to us. So what I want to do this evening is begin to sort of tease out where this sort of narrative comes from. After all, if the story we've told so far is one where Jesus is a quintessential Jew, Paul is essentially a weird messianic Jew, but basically a Jew, not basically, but a Jew with sort of messianic, overriding messianic concerns. So how do we get from there to where we are now? How do we get from point A to point B? So my argument is going to be that probably the earliest narrative form of this that we have, not the earliest source, there are other sources that we're going to look at in subsequent classes, in particular Ignatius of Antioch, who will give us similar, albeit different perspectives, but similar. The earliest source that I believe has sort of the germs of a narrative in which Gentiles begin to push Jews off sort of the center of gravity of early followers of Jesus is in the book of Luke, Acts. Now, what do I mean by Luke, Acts? I've actually made reference to this before, but just as a refresher, the Gospel of Luke is actually just part one of a larger work. And the sequel, part two of the Gospel of Luke, is the book of Acts. The book of Acts picks up where Luke leaves off, and unlike the other Gospels, which don't seem to sort of have anything other than a really bare-bones sequel of what happens once Jesus has been resurrected, or at least the canonical Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas doesn't have such a story of a passion or a crucifixion or anything else. But Luke actually gives us a whole book about what happens after Jesus has been crucified and resurrected and so on and so forth. Now, what I'd like to do, in particular because we've been interested so far in Paul and what Paul represents and what Paul taught, what I'd like to do is try to figure out how Luke Acts, in particular Acts, tells the story of the age of Paul. My argument is going to be, without sort of giving too much of it away, but my argument is going to be that Acts is a really deftly narrated book, at least in my opinion, and it actually takes us on a three-stage journey. What we're going to do is describe all three of those stages and figure out what argument the book of Acts is building. And once we have figured out what that argument is, we're going to have to ask ourselves, what is the import of this narrative, both for our understanding of early Christianity and the Jews who participated in building it, and what is the import of this for us living in the 21st century assessing all of this? Okay. So, stage. Without further ado, take a look at the first batch of sources here in the source sheet. So, in the first source and source one, I've given you from the very, very beginning of Acts because I think it's important to establish. And with the question, I'm going to ask a couple of sort of similar questions of all of you as we get to each stage. The first question that we need to identify as soon as we get to each stage in the narrative of Acts is, where are we geographically? Where are we? So, the book of Acts starts out as follows. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem. Who's he?
Jesus.
Jesus, right. So Jesus, he sort of comes back from the dead, hangs out with the apostles for a while. There's a whole story about this. So while staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. So where is the action taking place in this first stage of Acts?
Jerusalem.
What is Jerusalem? What sort of images do you think that Jerusalem might have conjured up for somebody living in and around the land of Israel, or maybe even in Rome, in the first century of the Common Era? What's the first thing you think about when you hear the word Jerusalem?
Temple.
What else?
Destruction.
Well, let's say you're not even Jewish. Let's say you're a Roman. The first thing you think when you hear Jerusalem is?
Slaves,
perhaps. It's not a trick question.
Rebellion.
Sure. I'm actually looking for something even more basic than that. Who lives in Jerusalem?
Jews.
That's the first thing you think about when you hear Jerusalem. Jews. This should not be obvious. I mean, if we're talking about, I'm so glad that I've trained this class well enough not to just assume that Christians are all Gentiles. But it is important when you're thinking about that, especially when we come to our conclusion, you'll see this was not at all obvious. It is important to remember that the book of Acts begins in Jerusalem, the capital, as the Romans would have thought it, and sort of the Ir HaKodesh, as we would think of it, of the Jewish people. Okay. Now, Acts begins. Now, what we have to figure, the second question we have to figure out in each stage of the narrative is, who are the main characters? Who are the main players that we're sort of following around in the narrative? There are lots of different characters, but who are the people that we're following around? So, Acts begins, and for the first several chapters, focuses entirely on one or two people. So let's take a look. Acts chapter 3, that's the next source. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and a man lame from birth was being carried in. People would lay him daily at the gate of the temple, called the Beautiful Gate, so that he could ask for alms from those entering the temple. But Peter said, and then a couple of verses later, but Peter said, I have no silver or gold to give this poor person, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, stand up and walk. Okay. So a couple of things. First of all, this is a narrative, a twin of which we saw last semester, so I'll refresh those who weren't here. But first, before we go any further, who are the main characters in this narrative? Who are the heroes in this narrative?
Peter and John.
Who are Peter and John?
Disciples,
right? They're apostles. They are among the original 12 disciples of Jesus, as it were. Now, part of the early narrative is that how many disciples are left after Luke has a story about one of the disciples turning traitor. What was his name?
Judas
Iscariot. So what's the problem? There are supposed to be 12 apostles. How many are there now?
11.
So they need to find a replacement. Why do there need to be 12, most likely?
Minion.
Right. A little bit more than a minion. 12 tribes, precisely. Again, the symbolism is entirely Jewish. Right. So Peter and John are the main characters. Now, Peter is set up very early in the narrative as somebody who heals the lame, who purifies people. Who does this remind you of? Who does this?
Jesus,
precisely. If you go back to Luke, the beginning of the book of Luke, you'll see the following story. Just then, some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a bed. They were to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went onto the roof and so forth. And then Jesus says to the doubting crowd, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or stand up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the one who was paralyzed, I say to you, stand up and take your bed and go to your home. And so he does. The paralyzed man gets up and goes home. What are the similarities between these two stories? In both cases, there's a paralyzed man, a lame man, whom the main character heals and says, go home, and that's what happens. In the case of Luke, the man goes home, and in the case of the book of Acts, the man goes straight to the temple. In both cases, they're singing the praises of the person who healed them. So Peter is set up early in the narrative as sort of the successor of Jesus. So in stage one, we're in Jerusalem. Peter and John are the main characters, are the main focus, where there are 12 disciples. They're making sure there are still 12 disciples. This is a quintessentially Jewish environment. The followers of Jesus now are Jewish in character. Okay. Now this is how, now the question is...
Who is the 12th that they added?
The 12th that they add, they have a lottery. I believe the 12th that they add is Matthew.
So is this Peter?
It's a lottery between two fellows.
Guy from St. Peter's Basilica?
Oh, okay. I'm so glad you raised that question. One thing that we're going to have to ask ourselves as we move away, where is St. Peter's Basilica?
Rome.
In Rome. So if you had to think of one city in the world that you most associate with Peter or St. Peter, it would be
Rome.
One thing that I want you to keep in mind, because we're going to deal with this in two classes, is what connections does our narrative make between Peter and Rome? I'm not going to give more of the game away, but keep that in mind. That's something I want people to keep in mind. Okay. Yes, this is that very same Peter. It's a tricky. I don't want to say yes because, as we'll see, the answer is more complicated than that. This Peter is the same Peter that the St. Peter's Basilica people think is their St. Peter. Okay, that's a more nuanced way of putting it. Yes. This is that Peter. Correct. Okay.
This is the one who said, on this rock I'll found my church, right?
Yes, this is the Peter referred to in that story, correct.
Who is the narrator of Acts?
That is an excellent question. Who is the narrator of Acts? The answer is we don't know. There are times in Luke Acts where the narrative speaks in the first person plural, like we were doing this or we were doing that. And then there are times where it speaks with the narrator's voice, like Paul did this and they did that. The answer is we don't know. The name Luke came to be attached, does not appear in any of the early manuscripts. It came to be attached to it much later. So the answer is, much like all the other Gospels, we don't know who the author was.
So
So this was written in the 2nd century, so it's 100 years after the events that they're really describing in Sinai.
Yes, a little bit less than 100, but yes, you're right. This is one of the latest of the Gospels, if not the latest Gospel. Yes.
So all these guys, Peter and John and Paul and everything, they lived at the time of
canonical
Jesus?
Gospels. The people that... good question. Peter and John did.
What about Paul?
Okay, so another figure we're going to come to in a moment, whose name will be Paul, did not. Paul appears not to have known, to have ever known Jesus.
Oh, so he lived later.
Correct. Right. Okay.
Yeah,
so now,
considered an apostle at all, right?
Well, in fact, there are some early traditions that actually self-identify as Jewish that have Mary not just as one of the apostles, but as the apostle, the major apostle, like the Gospel of Mary, which I argue is a Jewish gospel. Okay. In any event, so how do we get away from this picture, right? How do we get away from stage one? Well, the answer is the entire narrative of the beginning part of Luke Acts is of things that happen in Jerusalem. So we're gonna examine in particular the two main episodes that happen in Jerusalem or in and around Jerusalem in the beginning of Acts, and let's see if we can figure out what's going on. Okay. So Acts chapter 7, 6, 7, and 8 narrates one of the major events of the beginning of Acts, and it's a major event in sort of Christian history looking back now, which is the following. There's a fellow named Stephen who is appointed to be in charge of sort of adjudicating between two different groups of Greek-speaking, Hebrew-speaking followers of Jesus who were arguing with each other. And Stephen, as the book of Acts tells it, becomes the victim of a conspiracy by local Jews to make it seem like he was blaspheming. Really, he wasn't, and so on and so forth. He gets called before the Sanhedrin. And he makes a whole speech about how really the people of the Sanhedrin are, not only am I not a breaker of Jewish law, but you're a breaker of Jewish law because you don't understand how Jewish law is supposed to lead us straight into the eschaton. You're sitting here twiddling your thumbs while we should be preparing for the Messianic age. So, Stephen, the following thing happens. When they heard these things, the Sanhedrin, they became enraged and they ground their teeth at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they covered their ears and with a loud shout all rushed together against him. Then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. So what has occurred here? What happens to Stephen?
Becomes a martyr.
Precisely, he is thought of as the first Christian martyr.
The guy from St. Stephen's in Vienna.
Yes, right. So this is so Stephen. So the first thing that had the first major event that happens in Jerusalem post Jesus in the Book of Acts is the death, the murder, as Acts has it, of Stephen, the stoning of Stephen. The result of this is that lots of Christians begin to flee the area. So we first begin to see. That Jerusalem, well, let's take it one step further. So Stephen is killed in Jerusalem. Okay. Then, that very day, the next chapter of Acts continues, a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul, who was Saul?
Paul
was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women. He committed them to prison. So, what else happens? What else happens after Stephen is martyred? We hear in the Book of Acts that Saul begins this sort of campaign of suppression, right? You might even call it that, this campaign of suppression against followers of Jesus. He's rounding them up. And where does that take place? Precisely. Well, where does it say? Severe persecution began against? Right, well, they flee to Judea and Samaria. It's against the church in Jerusalem. So what happens in Jerusalem? What's the image that you get of Jerusalem in this first part of the in this first stage of the Book of Acts?
A place that Christians are unsafe staying in.
Right. So it's a place, and I want to make one qualification. Have we encountered the word Christian yet?
No.
We have not. We're going to. Never fear. We're going to.
Jesus.
Right. So let's be careful to use that term for now because I actually think that there's a nafkamina, but we'll get to that in a moment. Okay. So. Jerusalem is a place where the followers of Jesus are not safe. It's not a fit city to house the followers of Jesus, and so everybody flees. Okay.
We already made a distinction between a synagogue and a church. church at this point?
Oh, that's a good point. So the word that is translated in the translation I'm giving you here, which is the sort of the Revised Standard Version of church, the Greek word that's being translated as church is ekklesia. Ekklesia is the word in the Septuagint that simply translates words like kahal or adas.
Okay.
It's a congregation. You're right. If we were really being hardcore, we would translate every single instance of church as congregation, because that's, I think, more... That's truer to the spirit of these sources. They're not imagining a separate institution called the church.
This is supposed to have happened.
Let's say in the '50s, or shortly around that time. Around the '50s of the Common Era. Okay, so stage one. The church starts out in Jerusalem. There are 12. There's a hakpadah to have 12 apostles. Jerusalem is the city of the Jews. But all of this is blown up because Jerusalem is unfit for the followers of Jesus. It's unsafe. Jerusalem is not the place where the drama is going to ultimately take place. Okay, that brings us to stage two. So two major events happen in the beginning of what I will call, and again, this is not an official, the book of Acts says, okay, Adkan stage one, let's go on to stage two. This is sort of an artificial thing that I'm imposing here. But I see this as stage two in the book of Acts. There are two things that happen that mark, I think, a transition to a new phase. And that is the following. Remember, we asked the question, who are the main characters, the main focus of the book of Acts until about, let's say, chapter 9? The answer is, Peter and John. As soon as we hit chapter 9, we hear the following. We hear about a fellow named Saul. And as Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Now, who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So, event number one that marks a transition point in the book of Acts is what event has just been described?
Revelation.
Right, a revelation where on the road to Damascus. So this is the moment in the book where we are introduced, really, well, we had already seen him already, he was persecuting followers of Jesus, but this is where we're introduced to Saul as a good guy. And once Saul becomes a good guy, so now he becomes the main character, alongside the person that we're going to see in the very next chapter. Because Acts, as soon as Acts narrates this sort of pivotal moment in Saul's life, it gives us another pivotal moment in someone else's life. And that is in the very next chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 10. Now, one thing that I want us to do when we're reading chapter 10, because chapter 10 is one of the most contentious chapters in the entire book of Acts. It plays a major role it's a major text in Christian anti-Judaism, and what I want to do is, because this is very important for our understanding of Luke, because I think Luke is often caricatured as sort of like the Gentile gospel, and there is some truth to that, but it's, I think, ultimately inaccurate, and part of why I say that is because I think Acts chapter 10 is often misread. We're going to read Acts chapter 10 correctly, and what I want us to do is, as we read it, figure out what changes in Peter's worldview, and also what doesn't change. This is going to be crucial. Okay, so let's take a look at Acts. Yes.
What language did they speak at that time?
Excellent. So the book of Acts, the answer is probably Aramaic, although there are moments in the book of Acts where it will indicate that Paul was speaking in Hebrew. But the book itself is composed in Greek.
In Greek.
Yes. Okay. So the book of Acts, so Acts chapter 10. Okay. About noon the next day, right? So after the events that we've just talked about, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. Okay.
Yes.
So they is Peter and his compatriots. Okay, so they're traveling to a particular city, and Peter goes up on the roof. He became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. And while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Okay. What does Peter see? So he sees the heaven opening, and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures, reptiles, birds of the air. And then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, before we go any further, reptiles, birds of prey, four-footed creatures, things that walk on paws, if you've read Vayikra, Perek, Yud Aleph, are you allowed to eat these things, al-pi halacha? You are not. Not even al-pi rabbinic halacha. Al-pi Torah. midoraisa. You're not allowed to consume any of these animals. So when Peter is confronted with the command by God, as it were, go and eat, so what fulfillment of that command would have constituted what?
Eating not kosher.
Precisely. Eating not kosher. So what is Peter's response? So what Peter said, by no means, Lord. The Greek here, is, which is going to be important in a moment, is meidamos kure'e, which means, meidamos often translates the word in the Septuagint, chalila, like chas v'shalom, God forbid, this would be crazy. And kure'e means God. By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is profane or unclean. The voice said to him again a second time, what God has made clean, you must not call profane. This happened three times, and each time Peter refuses, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Okay. So what's the import of this story so far?
Suggests that the rules of kashrut are no longer necessary.
Precisely. And that is how this story has traditionally been read. That the book of Luke, the book of Acts is telling us about Peter's transition from a world in which the laws of kashrut are binding to a world in which they are not binding. Okay. Now, we're going to read one more verse, which is a couple of verses later, but I'll fill you in the backstory, and then we're going to have to ask ourselves if we can perhaps revise our initial reading. So what ends up happening is Peter wakes up, and then the narrative tells us that there is this fellow who was sort of a Gentile who frequented Jewish places, was probably in Jewish synagogues. The technical name for him is a God-fearer. A centurion named Cornelius. And Cornelius kind of approaches Peter and wants to serve him and eat with him. And as far as we can tell from the book of Luke Acts, the minhag among Jews, especially those who were the disciples of Jesus, although evidence from other Jewish sources is that this was not unanimous or even widespread, was that Jews don't eat with Gentiles, because Gentiles are eating non-kosher food, whereas Jews are eating kosher food, and so they're not supposed to have sort of confraternity together. Okay.
And in this case, Gentile means someone who doesn't believe in God at all, as opposed to a follower of Jesus.
Precisely. Gentile here refers to a pagan, or what we would now call a pagan, yes.
The sentence ends, and this was taken up to heaven.
Yes.
Means that, does this prove that kashrut was of divine origin and that it was sent back up to heaven?
That's a good point. In other words, let's ask a question. In the conclusion of the story, does Peter eat any of these things?
No.
He doesn't. So that's already one complicating factor that we're going to have to take into consideration. But in any event, Cornelius then sort of approaches Peter and says, can you come into my house and live here and eat and live here for a while and eat with me and so forth? And Peter says, aha! And he said to them, you yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now may I ask why you sent for me? So, Peter appears, I will argue, to have interpreted the vision that he saw. And what interpretation does Peter give to the vision?
That it refers to people,
not to food. Now, if you wanted to argue, and let's say you wanted to, let's say you, yes, what are the objections?
No,
what are the objections?
No, I didn't get, what do you mean?
No, because up to this point, Jews and Gentiles didn't eat together. So the fact that he's now going to sit with a Gentile, that will now allow him to eat the food. So it's the people that leads to the food.
Oh, well, Peter never, at no point does Peter ever say, I'm going to eat your food. Peter just says, I'm allowed to eat with you.
Right.
So right.
It's a change in what was going on to that point.
Right. Now, we have evidence that people had no problem eating with non-Jews, or at least didn't consider it unlawful, other than for safety reasons. We also have evidence that people did think it was unlawful. So, in any event, the conclusion that Peter comes to is not that the biblical laws of non-kosher food have been obviated, rather that the custom of not eating in the same place as Gentiles is no longer in place. It's not a biblical custom, and so on and so forth. Okay, so does Peter appear to have interpreted his vision as the laws of kashrus having been abrogated?
Oh.
Certainly not. He doesn't appear to. So, you might argue, let's say you wanted to argue that Luke Acts really does think the laws of kashrus have been abrogated. How would you argue that? So, traditionally, the argument is, well, this is sort of an editorial revision of an earlier text, right? Originally, all we had was Peter having this vision, which clearly shows that the laws of kashrus no longer apply. and the vision should have been taken literally. And later on, because the book didn't want to make it seem like Peter was a lawbreaker, why? Who knows? But because they wanted to preserve Peter's reputation, they later had Peter give sort of like a crumb interpretation of the vision that he had. Okay, so I argue that in fact this is not a correct interpretation. There's plenty of precedent in earlier Jewish sources for God commanding a human being to do something either unlawful or against custom. The person objecting and then being told, "Well, you were supposed to take this command symbolically, not literally." Here's the proof. Take a look at Yechezkel Perek Dalet in the source I've given you next to there. So this is from just before the destruction of the temple, when Yechezkel is demonstrating or sort of acting out symbolically, or is demonstrating symbolically how painful the siege of Yerushalayim is going to be prior to its breaching and eventual destruction. So Yechezkel is told, "V'ugasa orim tochalena v'ibegel leitzi'asa adam tu'ugena le'inehem." Vayomer Hashem, God first commands Yechezkel, he commands the prophet, and the source is right over here on the first page. He commands the prophet, basically bake bread, take a whole bunch of ingredients, bake some bread, and you're supposed to cook it over human feces, or human dung. Why should you do that? Vayomer Hashem, Kacha yochlu v'nei Yisrael eslachmam tamei bagoyim asher adichem sham. Because this is symbolic of the fact that the Jewish people are going to eat eat impure bread amongst the Gentiles, amongst whom I am going to eventually disperse them, because this is on the eve of the exile. So God is saying to Yechezkel, eat bread that you cook over human feces. And what is Yechezkel's response? Va'omer, aha, Hashem Elokim, hinei nafshi lo metuma, nevelo treifo lo achal tivinu rai, v'ad ata, v'lo va befi besar pigul. So Yechezkel says, wait a minute, my whole life I've never eaten anything impure. I've never eaten a nevela or a trefa. I've never eaten a corpse, that's something that's not suitable for eating. I've never eaten anything disgusting, anything I'm not supposed to eat. And now you're telling me to roast bread over human feces? Now, animal dung was a common source of fuel, but human feces is not prohibited to consume. And I don't think that Yechezkel is saying that it's prohibited to consume. But we know from Devarim, for example, that at least if you're preparing to go to battle, you're not allowed to defecate in the war camp. You have to go outside of the camp and cover it up. There's something disgusting. I think we can all sort of intuit this. There's something disgusting about human waste products. And Yechezkel is saying, I don't want to do this. It's gross. And he precisely protests against God. He says, God, I don't want to do it, even though God had commanded him. So what does God say? Vayomer Eli, Re'ei nasati lecha es tzvi habakar, tachas galalei ha'adam, vasis es lachmecha aleihem. So we are told, then he said to me, see, I will let you have cow's dung instead of human dung, on which you may prepare your bread. So God says, all right, relax, Yechezkel, it's okay. You don't have to do exactly what I'm saying, but as a matter of symbolism, you should act precisely as you thought was proper, but the symbolism still is important, so the vision is still important to interpret symbolically, so here I'll give you cow's dung instead of human dung. So here I will argue that Peter's vision is actually built precisely on this parallel to Yechezkel, because Peter is given a vision, which is symbolic of a major transition, and when Peter is presented with a command that he doesn't want to obey, he says, by no means, Lord, me damos kureh. If you look at the Greek translation of this passage in Yechezkel, we find that very same curious phrase. The phrase is, me damos kureh et to Israel. And here the Greek text is a little bit different than the Hebrew text, but the Greek there is, by no means, Lord God of Israel. That's precisely how the Septuagint translates that verse in Yechezkel. I would argue that the book of Acts is building its story of Peter on that story, which is to say, Peter is being given a vision. It's not meant to be taken literally, and how do we know that? Because the person who gets the vision protests. Then you have to figure out what the vision means. In Yechezkel's case, it was the temple is going to be destroyed and there's going to be all sorts of suffering that's going to attend the siege of Yerushalayim. And in Peter's case, it was, you have to be willing to interact with Gentiles. Okay, so the picture that we have now of Peter and Paul, or at least of Peter, is that Paul has sort of experienced this revelatory transition that brings him from persecutor of Jesus' followers to proponent of Jesus' followers and to teacher of Jesus' followers. And Peter has transitioned from someone who is unwilling to fraternize with Gentiles to somebody who's at least willing to entertain that possibility. Okay. So we've answered the question now of, in stage two, who are the main characters? The main characters are whom?
Peter
and Paul. Precisely. Peter and Paul. Now we have to ask ourselves, where is the action occurring? So where is the main source of action in stage two? So take a look at Acts chapter 11. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that took place over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, and they spoke the word to no one except Jews. So let's pause here for a second. So the book of Acts tells us that after Stephen was killed in Jerusalem, as we saw, so everybody flees and goes somewhere else. Where do they go?
As far as Phoenicia.
Right, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And to whom are they restricting the message of Jesus's message? Just to Jews. So we're still transitioning from stage one. But among them were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks also. The Greeks here are the Gentiles. Also, proclaiming the Lord Jesus. And a few verses later, after it was recognized that there actually was fertile ground for preaching to Gentiles here in Antioch, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for an entire year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Okay. So this is something that really needs to be unpacked. So first of all, where is the action now in this part of the book of Acts? In Antioch. Why? What is different about it? What differentiates Antioch from Jerusalem? Jerusalem, who lives in Jerusalem?
Jews.
Who are we told is the... Now, we know Jews also live in Antioch. Who are the primary players, however, here in Antioch? Greeks. Gentiles. Moreover, we have encountered here for the very first time and for the only time in the books that will eventually come to be sort of arbitrarily put together into the New Testament, what key term? Christian. Now, we're going to spend some more time later on in another class going over where this term comes from. But suffice it to say for now, Christian is a term... First of all, who comes up with the term Christian? Based on the sentence that we've been given here. Whom?
Probably the
Greeks. Right. And in the Greeks who are Jesus followers? Well, let's look at the syntax. What does the syntax at least indicate, leave open the possibility of? And it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. So was it the disciples who called themselves Christians? It sounds, it uses the passive voice. Someone else was calling them Christian.
Those who were listening to the teachings.
Well, is that what it says? It was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Were they first called Christians by whom?
But it says that they taught a great many people.
Right.
And it was in Antioch, so it's the people that they taught. It's that great many people, is what I think.
Well, Christian is from the...
Well, the disciples include the great many people.
You don't know, it could have been the Jews who called them
Christian. Well, are the Jews mentioned here?
Yeah. Well, no, but they taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were called Christians. It could have been by the Jews who were looking, now that they've raised all these other people.
Right. It could have been. We're going to see there's good evidence to... Well, we'll see in a later class that there's evidence to reject that interpretation, but it is at least a syntactic possibility, yes?
Christian comes from Christ. And Christ in Greek means Messiah or Savior.
Right.
Okay? So who gave him, it had to be from the Greeks that gave him the title. The Jews or the Romans didn't give him the name Christ from the Greeks.
That is definitely a suggestive argument. In fact, we'll see the word Christian actually is sort of a Greekified form of a Latin word, or it's a Latinized form of a Greek word. Ianos is not a typical Greek ending.
Right.
So this is a sort of mix of Greek and Latin, which makes it even more likely that you're correct.
Unless it was meant disparagingly.
I think it is meant disparagingly. These are sort of like... I guess the contemporary term would be Jesus freaks, right? So in other words, these are sort of like messianics. That's if I had to translate it almost literally. These are Messiah guys, right? These are weird Messiah guys. Right.
These are the Greeks.
Except they're Greeks for Jesus. Right, precisely. We're going to see exactly why it would have been the... In other words, why it seems as if the book of Acts is telling us that it was only the Gentiles who got this pejorative, not the Jews. We have to ask ourselves, we'll save this for another time, but it's a really important question. Why? Why is that? And why does it matter? But let's leave that aside for now for just a moment. Yes?
Wait a second. What do you mean? Okay. The disciples were Jews, weren't they?
These disciples are, no, these are the Greeks. These are the Gentiles. Yes.
But it says here in the English,
yes,
that they met with the church. So what was the church?
The church here, again, is just that word, that Greek word, ekklesia, the congregation. And here it's referring, I've left out a verse or two here, but the verse or two here indicates that these are Gentiles. Yes.
Hold on. Okay, Barnabas was a Greek.
No, Barnabas was Jewish.
And Saul was a Greek?
Jewish.
No, and they're the people who were teaching.
Precisely. Because so far in the narrative, it's only Jews who are followers
of
Jesus.
Where are their identified Greek disciples?
The men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks also, proclaiming the Lord Jesus. Once it became clear that the Greeks were receptive to this message also, so then Barnabas is sent to go get Saul so that they can preach to the Greeks. That's
so
the, yeah.
You're assuming that these were men, not Jews, who lived in Cyprus and Cyrene.
Precisely. Well, no, well, the men of Cyprus and Cyrene are the first people who preach to the Gentiles. Once it becomes clear that they're being successful, they bring in the big guns. They bring in Barnabas and Saul.
You've got Jews in Jerusalem traveling as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch.
Right.
Okay. And they were preaching to Jews. And some men of Cyprus and Cyrene spoke to the Greeks. I don't see how you necessarily assume that those men of Cyprus who spoke to the Greeks were not the same Jews who came from Jerusalem.
I think they were.
So they were Jews, not Greeks.
Well, the Greeks were Greeks.
Right, those are the people they were talking to.
Right, precisely. And it's those Greeks who end up being called Christians.
That is, the disciples were first called Christians.
Those Greeks are the disciples, because they're the disciples of Paul and Barnabas. We're going to move on for now, but I think that's the easiest reading of the text. Okay, so in any event, now we've shifted from Jerusalem to Antioch, which also means that we've shifted from a Jewish center to a place where there are Jews and Gentiles, but who is given pride of place? The Gentiles, at least for now in the narrative. Okay. Now, the question is, why doesn't... Now, the question, it's sort of a counterfactual hypothetical, so it's not methodologically a very sound thing to ask, but just for the purposes of drama, why doesn't Antioch become Rome? Right? Why aren't we talking now about the Vatican in Antioch as opposed to Rome? Why does Rome become Rome? Why not Antioch? That's true, but the movement starts in Jerusalem, huh?
This was the center of the Eastern Empire.
That's true. Antioch was one of the largest cities in the empire. True. As was Jerusalem, for that matter. I think the answer is because something happens in Antioch that doesn't end well for one of the two major characters in our story, and that's going to help us transition to stage three. So what happens in Antioch? Something crucial happens there. Take a look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 gives us a long narrative, some parts of which are corroborated in Paul's own writings and some of which are not. Here's what the Acts chapter 15 tells us. Certain individuals came down to Antioch from Judea, and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, so who are these individuals?
Pagans.
Who?
You mean the people
who are the individuals who came from Judea?
They must be Jews.
They must be Jews, because what message are they bringing? Unless you are circumcised, you can't be saved. What is that another way of saying? In order to be saved in the Messianic era, you have to be
Jewish.
Precisely, you have to be Jewish. Okay. In fact, Paul's own writings, and we've actually looked at Galatians 2 in a previous class in very great detail, but just to recapitulate some of it, when Kephas, who is Kephas? Kephas is Peter, because Kephas is another name for rock, for stone. When Kephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. So this is Paul's own writings. It's giving us a little bit of a different picture than Acts. In the book of Acts, Paul and Peter basically get along. We will see that Peter sort of mysteriously disappears from the book of Acts at a certain point, but they get along. That's the picture of Acts. We get much more of a sense from Paul's own writings that Peter is a kind of a scoundrel, at least according to Paul. Because what happens here? Paul, what did Paul used to do?
Mix.
He used to mix, right? Peter, I meant.
Peter, yeah.
Peter used to do what? Good point. Peter used to mix with everybody. He used to eat with the Gentiles just like I, Paul, would, right?
After the Revelation.
Presumably, right? We don't know if Paul doesn't write about Peter's revelation, but we can synchronize that at least with Acts, yeah. Right? Or at least we can't rule it out. When does Peter decide to switch? James comes. James is who? The brother of Jesus, at least as far as we know. So James, the brother of Jesus, sends people who were his students were coming to where Paul was. And what are they called? The circumcision group. What does that indicate?
Who insist that only the Jew, you have to be a Jew in order to...
That's what it sounds like. And Acts makes it, and at least we know that Acts seems to have been reading that information as well.
Yes.
You have to be religious.
No. Not just religious, not religious per se.
You have to be circumcised.
You have to be circumcised.
But to be circumcised is the people who follow that.
Yes, so we're going to see next time that is a major controversy, right?
That's
right.
You
have to follow
Paul and Peter and James.
Huh?
That was the big rift between Paul and Peter and James back in Jerusalem, and they hold.
Well, that's what. Well,
Jerusalem and they.
Right. So Paul himself doesn't tell us about a council of Jerusalem. The book of Acts does, as we'll see in a moment. But Paul just tells us that he has a falling out with Peter. We're going to skip the rest in the interest of time. But if you read the rest of that passage, you will see that Paul and Peter, at least in Paul's writings, come off as enemies. And although Paul knows that Peter is a respected person, so he appeals to his authority, he doesn't like Peter. And we're going to have to, once we go through Peter, sort of the history of Peter, in a subsequent class, which is a very important topic, we'll come back to this. But in any event, what it seems as if, and again, we'll skip the next verse also just in the interest of time, but from Paul's own writings, it becomes clear that that in his letter to the Galatians, the reason he's writing this letter in the first place is because all these people are following him around from place to place and saying, Paul's teaching you things that are against the law, Paul's a charlatan, he's not a real apostle. So Paul essentially engages with this battle at Antioch with Peter and followers of James, apparently, over something on the spectrum of, are we allowed to fraternize with Gentiles? Two, do Gentiles need to actually convert in order to be saved? Paul thinks they don't have to, and Peter, there are people who certainly think that they do, and Peter kind of falls out somewhere in the middle. But at this point in the narrative, Peter disappears in the book of Acts. We really don't hear from, we hear from Peter once more, but we don't really hear from Peter again. The rest of the narrative focuses on Paul. And this, I will argue, is why Antioch needs to be abandoned. Because Antioch was the site of one of Paul's early failures, where Paul loses this battle with Peter. The subsequent narrative of the book of Acts gives us two crucial pieces of information in a larger sense. The first one is in Acts chapter 15, which again, I encourage you to read when you have a chance. But I'll give it to you outside, which is in the book of Acts chapter 15, the narrative that it sets up is that Paul and Barnabas come to Jerusalem, and Peter's there, and James is there, and they kind of work out this whole pshara, this whole compromise, that essentially says, Gentiles, where everybody agrees, kuli amalo plige, that Gentiles do not need to be circumcised, right? So in the narrative of Acts, the consensus view is the view of Paul. The Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. All they need to do is keep a couple of things. I'm going to save this because we're going to have to examine in a later class what those couple of things are and where they come from. But they are not allowed to worship idols, they're not allowed to eat blood, and so on and so forth. Okay. So they are, I would say they're analogous to that, but they're not identical to them. And we have to figure out, but for instance, there's no prohibition of murder, no prohibition, and so on. So we have to figure out where they come from, but that's a good point, right? And I think that's a template for what we're talking about. But in any event, the end of the book of Acts is really crucial. And with our remaining couple of minutes, we'll go over those. Acts chapter 28 follows a long narrative where we focus entirely on Paul and Paul's wanderings throughout Asia Minor. In these wanderings, he's preaching to everybody, but the people who are actually listening are Gentiles, and the Jews are just kind of harrying him and harassing him. Until the book of, this is the last chapter of the book of Acts, it culminates with the following. There we found believers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. This is where the book of Acts kind of abruptly ends. It tells us Paul gets to Rome, we hear one story, and then bam, it's over. We don't have, it almost cuts off like the end of The Sopranos. Spoiler alert. But Acts ends very deliberately with, and Peter and Paul got to Rome, and that was that. What happens in Rome? 3 days later, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors, yet I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans." The very last thing that happens to Paul is he gets arrested in Jerusalem, the Jews plot to kill him, and he ends up getting himself fortuitously shipped off to Rome, Rome being sort of the opposite of Jerusalem. And he tries to explain to the Jews there, really, I didn't do anything wrong. I kept halacha, and here's why everything that I believe about Jesus is correct. So he tries to explain to the Jews why he's right. So they set a day to meet with him. They came to him at his lodgings in great numbers, and from morning until evening he explained the matter to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, and so on and so forth. Some were convinced by what he had said, while others refused to believe. So they disagreed. And as they were leaving, Paul made one further statement. Paul realizes that he can't win over the Jews, so he says to them, he's quoting from Yeshaya Perek Vav, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed listen, but never understand, and you will indeed look, but never perceive.'" And then the gospel, the book of Acts ends, "Let it be known to you then that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." So, the book of Acts ends, let's do all the questions in order. Geography, where are we?
Rome.
Who is the focus?
Paul.
Paul, right. So who's the main character? Paul? Huh?
No,
now we're in Rome. Paul is telling the Jews of Rome about what happened to him in Jerusalem. Where are we? We're in Rome. Who is the focus of the narrative? Paul. And which people are now playing center stage?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles, because the Jews are the ones who have rejected Paul. Now, let us be careful of easy caricatures. The book of Luke Acts, does the book of Luke Acts say that the Jews have been superseded? They're no longer the chosen people? We haven't seen that. It doesn't make that kind of statement.
Well,
yeah.
That the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, they will listen?
Now, you can read that in one of two ways. It's ambiguous. Either it was sent only to the Gentiles, or it has been sent also to the Gentiles, but they're the only ones who will listen. Right. So, and no, is there any point at which we've seen any evidence that Luke Acts thinks that Jews should not keep halacha? No, in fact, the opposite. It's at pains to indicate at every turn that all the people involved actually did keep halacha. All the Jews involved did keep halacha. However, I think you are correct to note that the book does end by
they'll
making...
listen but not understand. They're stiff-necked and...
Yeah, so I think it would be... Right, so I don't want to go as far, at least I'm not certain we can go as far as to say the Jews have been replaced, but I think a perfectly defensible and in fact almost certainly correct argument would be that the Jews have been made a minority partner in amongst the followers of Jesus. And the majority partner would be then the Gentiles, the Greeks, or whomever. Okay. So I think in terms of where sort of the Christian narrative of Christian anti-Judaism comes from, you can really see it beginning here. And we're going to flesh this out in subsequent classes because it really takes a hard turn after this. It's not as simple as saying Luke Acts is the source, is the first source for supersessionism, or rather is the first to articulate a supersessionist view that the Jews have been replaced by others. Because it doesn't, but it's a really short step from where Luke is to where some later groups that we will see will be, because the Jews here are the minority partner. Now, why do we care about this? There's a trend that has been long dominant, I think, in Western thinking, where there is a temptation by public intellectuals to refer to things, to important intellectual traditions as Judeo-hyphenated. Judeo-Christian values, Judeo-Muslim jurisprudence, you could think of all sorts of things. This is a very popular way of talking about things. Now, I admire and I empathize with sort of the ecumenical and cosmopolitan worldview that undergirds this, and in fact, I I don't buy into the sort of condemnations that are fashionable nowadays of things like cultural appropriation, where you're not allowed to use anything from another culture. I don't even know what that means, first of all. I think it's an incoherent doctrine. But moreover, people who are not Jewish have done lots of wonderful things with Jewish texts. The early Democratic Republican thinkers like John Milton and so forth used Chazal for wonderful ends to build, I think, wonderful theories that Jews themselves were not building. That said, I think it is really important to ensure that when we talk about things like Judeo-Christian something or Judeo-Muslim something, that we don't allow or that we insist that the Judeo part not just sort of be a cover, provide sort of plausible deniability for asserting the other half of the hyphen. Judeo-Christian values very often just means Christian values. Judeo-Muslim jurisprudence very often just means Muslim jurisprudence. That's not always the case, but it's often the case. And I think it's important that we insist that the Judeo, that Jews not be made the minority partner in any of these traditions. Judaism has a robust tradition of legal thought, I think political thought, moral thought, ethical thought, and we cannot allow it to be reduced to the sort of 20% of a 100% hyphen. And I think, and I will close with this, the best defense that we as a people have against being diluted by hyphen is by putting in the hard intellectual and spiritual work of building a Jewish political theory, a Jewish legal theory, a Jewish ethical theory based on our own glorious and wonderful tradition, engaging the real and robust challenges of modernity with a real appreciation for what the world has given us and for what all of humanity has contributed and the ways in which all of humanity has contributed to human flourishing. But we need to make our voice heard in a unique and an authentic Jewish way. I think our tradition provides the resources for that, and we need to do the hard work of making it happen. So with that, I conclude, and I send those of you who are late for class, not late for class, I send those of you who are on time for the next class off to your next class.